An element of surprise and disgust as we think about what's contained in that passage. And it'd be really good if you could keep it open, because I guess it's one of those stories that's perhaps not so familiar to us, and it'd be good if you could have a look at the different characters that we're going to look at as we go through the story. And it does read a bit like a story from EastEnders, doesn't it? And I know Neil was trying to tell us earlier that he doesn't really watch EastEnders. But I flicked on the TV the other night and EastEnders came on, and there was a shocking sexual incident going on involving Ian Beale's son and Stacey, I think it was. And there's stuff like this on our TV screens all the time. Day in, day out. And yet when we read some story like this in the Bible, it kind of shocks us, and it feels strange to bring this story into a place of worship. But I want us to take some time to consider it tonight. Two of the questions that were on my mind as I was preparing for tonight were these. One was, why does God choose a family like this? Think about the family of David, his sons, his daughters, and all the exploits that we're beginning to read about as we go through Samuel. Why would God choose a family like this to be at the center of his purposes in the Old Testament? And the second question is, why does the Bible include stories like this? You know, if I was God, I don't think, you know, if my chosen family did something like this, I'd try not to include it in the record, in the historical record of my people. I'd probably leave it out. You know, there's so much shame to be brought onto God's family through this story that you'd think God might just leave it out of the Bible, but it's not. It's there. It's included. And there are many other stories which perhaps we would feel would be best left not told. And yet God wants them there in the pages of Scripture. Perhaps this story is to encourage us, even in our own family lives, when we may hit some immense tragedies or difficulties. Perhaps it's to encourage us that God does have a purpose. God can redeem and reveal his presence in the most shocking and horrific of events. Perhaps the Bible records this story because God wants us to know that he sees the lives of innocent people that suffer. God sees the reality of life as many people experience it. And God cares, God is involved, and God won't let those people, that suffering, be forgotten. And as we go through Samuel, we see week after week these themes of the dysfunctional family of David and the abuse and the misuse of power which God entrusts to people being used for corrupt and selfish purposes. And there's a verse in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 12, if you just want to have a look. We've skipped out this one chapter in our sermon series. Last week we looked at David and Bathsheba, and we saw how David fell to sexual temptation and committed adultery, and he also was involved in a murder. And that crime, that sin, wasn't forgotten or hidden from God. And God sent a prophet, Nathan, to go and rebuke David and challenge him about what he'd done. And there's a consequence to this sin that David had committed. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says this: "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." There's a dire warning, prophetic warning, given to David by Nathan because of the horrendous act of adultery and murder which he was involved in. And there's this prophecy that the sword will never depart from his house. There will be death, there will be suffering and sadness in his family from that point on. There's a consequence of the sinful attitude of King David. And that's what's being played out in the next few chapters, and it's begun tonight in chapter 13. So there's some characters in his story. Some of them, I guess, might not be that familiar. There's Amnon, who's introduced in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13. He's frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar. Amnon is David's eldest son, and his mother was Ahinoam. And he says in his story, it's recorded that he says, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So he's full of love, it records, for his half-sister. And he wants to possess her. He wants to take her. And I guess as we read on in the story, we get to think this isn't really love. This is lust. This is selfish. This isn't the kind of love which we know God stands for. But Amnon is struggling with his sexuality, with his passions, his lusts. They're driving him to distraction. Then there's Jonadab, who's one of the officials in the king's family. And he's very shrewd, and he wants to try and help Amnon. And he's got sympathy with Amnon's situation, and that seems kind of very strange and disgusting in itself. And he's an accomplice in this plot to get Tamar into Amnon's bedroom so that he can commit rape. Jonadab is involved, and he helps this awful act to come about. And he's involved in the sin of Amnon. Then there's Tamar. She's described in an amazing way in this story. She's generous. She's beautiful. And she's innocent. She's a victim in this story. She's a beautiful virgin. She's dressed in a richly ornamented robe, it says in verse 18. For this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. She would have been one of those princesses that was held up in her society, held up, looked up to in her culture. And yet, that beauty, that virginity destroyed in an instant. She's shown a lack of respect by those who should have cared and respected her. She's rejected and abused. And when she's been used, she's tossed aside. She's locked out of the bedroom. And Amnon's love is revealed for what it really is: selfish lust, which destroys and ruins a life. Then there's Absalom. And he's another one of David's sons, and we're kind of hoping that Absalom might redeem the situation. Well, in some ways, he does. He's angered, he's outraged by what's gone on. And he takes Tamar into his house. He tries to perhaps protect her. We don't know exactly what his motives were, but he doesn't abandon her as he could have done. He doesn't reject her for the humiliation that she suffered. But he kind of takes responsibility for her as a brother. And yet he's so angry, so outraged by what's gone on, that the bitterness takes root and it grows up within him. And 2 years later, as we read in the second half of the chapter, he takes up this plot to kill his brother and take revenge for the crime that's been committed. The other character, of course, in this story is David. And we've been considering David over these last few weeks, haven't we? There was the heroic story of David and Goliath. There he was out in the battlefield, prepared to stand up and fight, to be a man of faith as a young man, and to stand up for God, to really win victory for God's people on a battlefield. And yet, as the story's gone on, we've seen how there's flaws. there's severe weaknesses in David's character. He's a father who's unable to control his sons. He's unable to influence his sons for good. He's persuaded by Amnon to put Tamar into a vulnerable position. Think about what's going on. David could have been wise to this situation and protected Tamar, but he agrees, he consents almost, he's involved in this crime that's gone on. His easy kind of generosity to his son caused a lot of damage to his daughter. David could have perhaps gone with Tamar into that bedchamber and protected her, but he didn't. He stood at a distance from his children. Yes, it says when he found out about what happened that he was furious with anger, verse 21. But he doesn't say exactly what he does, and he appears not to do anything to bring justice to bear on his family. He doesn't bring punishment. He doesn't bring this sin out into the open, but he seems to just leave it as a festering wound in the very heart of his family. There's no record of justice being done by David. It was very interesting, Neil's mentioned it already, that we were having a story of the father, the loving father, and the prodigal son this morning from Luke chapter 15. And it almost seems that Jesus, when he tells that story, is perhaps bringing in some resonances with this story of a father and his two sons in the Old Testament. The people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews listening to Jesus would have perhaps remembered this story of a father who had experienced great shame and rejection from his children, great devastation, and what a weak response the father in our story tonight has. But the father in the New Testament story, the prodigal son, keeps open communication. He expresses affection. He challenges damaging attitudes. And he maintains and communicates unconditional love. But David, the father in this story, is unable to confront the sin of either his elder son or his younger son. Yes, he has strong emotions, but he has no real relationship which enables him to heal or hold his family together through the crisis. It truly is a tragic story. And I hope I'm not depressing you too much by opening it up tonight. There's some very interesting characters, aren't there, in this story? Well, there's also the crime itself. Somebody wrote this about this story. This was no spur-of-the-moment offence. It was a deliberate and well-planned assault on a defenceless woman. There was no consideration at all in their minds as to what the effect their plan might have on Tamar. That was completely irrelevant. Amnon was simply following in his father's footsteps. He wanted, so he took, just as David had done with Bathsheba. There's the sin of coveting, the sin of lies, the sin of sexual assault. There's a lack of respect for Tamar's humanity. It's almost like she's being treated as an object of desire. She's not seen as a person made in the image of God. You have to wonder what happened to the teaching of the Torah of the Old Testament. Was there any biblical teaching going on in the household of David? Had he handed over the faith to his sons? It seems like he hadn't. They were growing up with no boundaries in place, no sense of morality, no sense of worshipping God, no sense of integrity. David seems to have failed in that parental responsibility to nurture spiritual health and life in his children. And the consequences are dire. Tamar's life is devastated, it's ruined. And she's left in a place of isolation and shame. But the consequences are more great than that, as we will read in the coming weeks. If you can bear to come back next week, we're going to see how the story unfolds. And it's not only a division in the family, but there's division through the nation. Absalom's revenge leads to a divide in Israel and Judah. The united nation, which David united under his kingship, begins to fragment and gets torn apart. So what can we learn from this story in conclusion? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what's this saying about sexuality and about sex and relationships? We can't avoid that subject. It's at the heart of this story. There's no interpretation of this story when you read it. That's one of the other things that's striking about this story in Samuel. There's no kind of moral interpretation. We're just presented with the story as it happened. But surely it reveals that God is outraged at what was going on here. The person who wrote this record in Samuel wrote it for a reason. Because God planned for sexuality and relationships to bring protection and blessing to his creation, not the devastation and destruction that's revealed in this story. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we can be reminded of what God's intention was. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Sexual passion and intimacy are things that are good. They're created by God, and they're designed to be expressed in committed, loving relationship in marriage. And here we see the devastating consequences of that sexuality being expressed outside of that boundary. God had revealed a plan and a purpose for human flourishing, for human relationships, for human family. And yet that plan had been ignored and rejected by this family. The second conclusion I think we can draw from this story is that God does love, and he does see, and he is concerned for the suffering of innocent people. This story could have so easily been forgotten and overlooked. And yet I believe God didn't want that to happen. And that may be comfort to any of us who feel we suffer innocently or we're victims in a society where we're vulnerable. There are other stories in the Bible that lead to this conclusion. You might think of the woman in the New Testament who Jesus encountered, caught in adultery. She was being condemned by the Jewish leaders. For some reason, we don't get the account of the man involved in that adulterous act. But the woman is being condemned. But Jesus releases forgiveness and turns that woman's life around from a place of facing death to having new life and eternal life. Even in Samuel, the beginning of Samuel, we got the story of Hannah. She's a barren woman, a childless woman, suffering from provocation and bullying from the other women in her family. And yet God sees her isolation, her suffering, her shame, and answers her prayer. Think about God's people in Egypt, suffering slavery. They could have so easily have been a forgotten tribe, a forgotten people that would have been kind of wiped out by that injustice in Egypt. But God sees them, he intervenes, he does something, and it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. We think about our lives. God could so easily have left us in a place of sin and darkness and suffering, but he comes to us through Jesus to rescue us, to take us out of that place and bring us to a place of new life and of wholeness and healing. God has a plan of redemption and restoration. And however tragic and horrific this story is that we've thought about tonight, let's be encouraged that the Bible didn't end there. It doesn't end at 2 Samuel chapter 13. Perhaps it could have done. Could have been the end of God's people, couldn't it? Could have been the end of this family that God had promised to bring great blessing to through King David. But God brings good to his people. Eventually, we hear about it. God sends a king who is a king of truth, a king of love, a king of justice. God sends Jesus, and Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." David was a king who seemed to have an inability to speak the truth, an inability to confront sin, an inability to bring wholeness and life to his family and to his nation. But Jesus comes and undoes all that damage. Jesus is the perfect king, the righteous son, the one who can speak truth and life into the most desperate of situations, into the most divided of communities. And he calls us to come to him, to come to him. And as you think about this story tonight, you may have all sorts of thoughts, memories, or emotions as a result of what you've read. But let's be encouraged to draw near to Jesus. Whatever suffering or injustice we may be aware of, God wants to bring us from a place of darkness into a place of light. In the New Testament, Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God's people could have been stuck in a place of darkness, but they weren't. They weren't stuck there forever. They weren't left in that place. God came in Jesus to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he brings together people that have suffered, people that have been estranged for all sorts of reasons, and he calls us to come together, to be built together into a spiritual house, and to bring our lives to him through Jesus Christ. And we can do that as we continue in our service tonight. Let's pray.